Shabbat Shalom. Great to be here. We're going to have part three of our series today, which you may not know. We started last year. We're not trying to predict the future. We're just trying to be watchers. We're trying to get a historical and biblical perspective on the world around us so that we can effectively watch in these end times. I mean, good watchers need to know what to watch for. So, yeah, with all the weather and yours truly being sick, it's really been an entire month since we had part two. And so I thought it would be a good idea to just really quick go through and get us kind of on the same page and back in the groove so that we can jump back in inside of context with what we've already covered. Part one, we discovered kind of a great family feud. The current battle that we are in and the culmination of that is what is coming, and it's been going on for millennia. Basically, Ishmael versus Isaac and Jacob versus Esau. We saw how there is really two great divisions within the people on earth. Jacob, of course, was renamed Israel, and Esau was named Edom. So on this earth, there are two feuding families. Basically, Israelites and Edomites. And while they are real physical families, physical lineage of those families, there is both the lineage of the Israelites and the lineage of the Edomites. But just like the Bible tells us that we are grafted in to Israel when we accept and follow the true Creator God, people are also unknowingly grafted in to the family of Edom. And when they follow the God of this world, the Prince of the Power of the Air. Essentially, we were all Edomites before being grafted into Israel as a result of God's grace and His calling on our lives. So spiritually, Edomites, really they exist within Islam, within Catholicism, Buddhism, agnosticism, atheism, whatever. Anything that is really kind of set apart from Israel and the true God. And so just like there are recognizable physical descendants of Israel, there are also recognizable physical descendants of Edom. We can look at history and we can see the path and the migration and everything of at least part of Israel. We know that the 10 tribes were kind of lost. And we can do the same thing with the Edomites. We can look back into history. We can kind of see where they are. And we clearly see then the people that are associated as Edomites. We can see what they believe in. We can see what their worldview is, both then and today. And it's that belief system that marks who they are. How many know that there is a mark of the beast? And also that God says that He marks His people. And it refers to the forehead and the hands, and it refers to what you believe and what you do, your belief system, your worldview. It marks us. And it marks them in a family whether they know it or not. It's because they're deceived. And because, listen, when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived, or you wouldn't be deceived, because deceived, that's what deception is. And it's why truth is so important, because it illuminates deception so that then we can come out of it. The path of identifying these two families is identical. You just look at history. For Israel, it was the restoration of the true God and the laws and the things that He taught them to think and do. And so you track that. Same thing for Edom. You track the ideologies. You track the worldview. You track the methods of worship that they have of the false gods, and it illuminates then the people of Edom. And so it's why it's so important to track the elements of paganism and false gods to see where it exists today. In part one, we track from a physical perspective who the people of Edom are. And just like we can track the physical nation of Israel, we track that physical nation as well. And of course, within general terms, you know, there's a lot of mixing there. But we did talk a bit about the Turkish people, the Syrians, the Palestinians. There are many that openly recognize themselves as descendants of Esau, as Edomites. We talked about how they desire to establish that they are the ones that actually have the birthright. And so with both families claiming the birthright, we have the conflict and the feud. So then we began part two, understanding that this feud is really a mirror, isn't it, of the same feud that goes on within all of us. It's a metaphor that is for the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Our flesh lives in this world and is subjected to all of those ways. And we have to battle against the ways of Edom and embrace the ways of Israel. But we know it's not easy. One way we do that is by being able to clearly see what is going on around us, to see Edom for what it is, to recognize that influence in the world. Because, again, if you don't recognize it, you can't avoid it. You just get swallowed up in it without even knowing it. We're going to see some of that today. In other words, you're deceived, right? So we began to look then, in part two, at the worldview, the belief system, the customs of the counterfeit. We saw how that Edom wants a world-ruling caliphate. We learned a caliphate is the marriage between the priesthood and the rulership in the church with the government, and it's the same, and that's a caliphate. That's what they're after. They want the world under Islam and under that rulership as a government. Okay, and we began to look then at that belief system, a system that has had many names over the centuries and really has infiltrated pretty much every belief system on this planet in one way or another. Literally, the whole world, as Scripture tells us here in Revelation 12, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called Satan, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. So we understand this deception is rampant. It has its tentacles going out everywhere. But on the other flip side of that, we have God's Word that is truth. It illuminates truth. It illuminates, and by doing that, it exposes deception. And so along with extra-biblical history, we can see the counterfeit. We can see the deception. And it is that deception that we need to be really good watchers of so that we can avoid it. Recall that we began that journey of identifying the counterfeit by showing how Satan basically hijacked, if you will, the moon. You know, God set that moon in place to give us His days, His Moedim. And what do those do? Those illuminate His plan. They illuminate what He's doing, right? And so in order to, you know, steal that, He takes the moon and hijacks it as a symbol for His false system. We showed these ancient symbols of paganism going all the way back to Nimrod. The false system that these symbols represent has stayed alive because the God of this world that they point to is still very much alive. And his influence has infiltrated the nations of this earth, as we saw. We saw how the Bible identifies this deceptive false system in Revelation 17, verse 5. She is mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother, remember that, it's going to be the key today, the mother of harlots and the mother of the abominations of the earth. This is the Antichrist. This is the mother, the source of the things that are anti-Yeshua, that are against his laws, his ways, and who he is. Everything that opposes God and his laws and ways, this is the mother of that. Sunday worship, pagan practices and holidays, lawlessness, all these things are abominations to the God that created this earth. And she, Babylon, is the mother of them all. The mother of opposition and rebellion against God. That is what Satan is. That's what his name means. He's the adversary. So, guys, it is this system that we need to track, that we need to avoid, that we need to understand their worldview and abhor it, just like God does. Now, she is identified by much more than just crescent symbols. And that is where we're going to pick this up today and try to continue to illuminate this harlot. I've got about 40 slides to go, so I'm going to move pretty quick. So don't blink. Buckle up. Dive in. Let's get started. The prophet Jeremiah referred to Babylon, the mother of harlots, this false belief system, at least five times with this description. He called her the queen of heaven. Here's one of them. Jeremiah 17, verse 18. The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. Notice that the queen of heaven is a reference to other gods, small g of course. It is this mother queen that will be the focus today. So let's look at some history. Why did Jeremiah, guys, why did he use this terminology, queen of heaven? Is this phraseology his own? Or was this something that was known, used? Well, we can track historically who was referred to by Jeremiah with this reference or description of the Queen of Heaven. Isis was venerated first in Egypt, the only goddess worshipped by all Egyptians alike, and whose influence was so widespread that she had become completely syncretic with the Greek goddess Demeter. After the conquest of Egypt by Alexander the Great and the Hellenization of the Egyptian culture initiated by Ptolemy I Soter, here it is, Isis eventually became known as Queen of Heaven. And there is this. In Roman times, she was called Diana. That ring a bell? And became associated with the moon, virginity, and fertility, as well as animals. Diana was also Ishtar. So, kind of bring those together. And became known as the mother of all gods, the queen of heaven. So Jeremiah, under inspiration of God, knew who he was referring to. He was referring right to this goddess. And interestingly, we find that along with the queen of heaven was the king of heaven. So who were they? Well, Satan, being the author of confusion, He's very good at playing this little shell game throughout history. So when you go back and you start looking at all this history, you see all these names, and he gives them different names depending on geographical location and time. And so you kind of have to track them. But here's the king and queen of heaven. In Phoenicia, it was Baal and Astaroth. Egypt was Osiris and Isis. In Greece, it was Adonis and Aphrodite. Assyria, Asher and Ishtar. Persia, Mithra and Anahita. Rome was Apollo and Diana. Another name for Diana is Kybele. Also Artemis, okay, all the same. All of these are the same. Asteris, Isis, Aphrodite, Ishtar, and Anahita, Diana, Kybele, Artemis, all the same thing, okay? They've been by these different names all through history. The most referenced in your Bible, of course, is Baal and Astaroth. But it's all the same thing, and it's critical to understand this. If you'll recall back in the series I did on the message to the churches, we talked about the temple of Diana in Ephesus and the impact that it had on that city. People would travel from all over the world drawn, it was basically a tourist location, drawn to this temple, right? And this was none other than Astaroth that you read about in your Bible, just with a different name. The Queen of Heaven that Jeremiah was referring to. As an aside, do you have any idea what the Catholic Church calls Mary? The Queen of Heaven. You know, there is even a statue in the Vatican, and this will blow your mind, of Mary, titled the Queen of Heaven, and Jesus. Now, here's the problem. That statue was made and predated Mary. It was and is today standing in the Vatican a statue of Ishtar and her son Tammuz, holding a trident symbol with it, which is holding a trident, which is a symbol, another pagan symbol for Baal. Anyway, the temple, the tentacles that go out for deception, folks, it's rampant. Satan is the god of this world, and he wants the worship that goes with it, and he doesn't care if he gets it through deception. The same false god worship that the Catholic Church allowed into Christianity is the same false god of Islam and every other ancient religion, just with different names. It's just different names. Now, one that you might not have recognized right away is Kybele. Kybele, again, was another name for Diana. Now, I'm not sure, when I did this, I wasn't real sure how the resolution was going to look on there. But what you're looking at here is an ancient depiction of Kybele, Diana. It's hard to tell blown up like this, but her chariot is being pulled by lions. Lions. What's the Bible say about lions? You know, Yeshua came from the tribe of Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is actually trying to make Yeshua subservient to him. Because, you know, well, when this was done, Yeshua hadn't come yet as Yeshua, and maybe Satan was just hoping that, you know, his little plan to get him to follow him would work. You know, if you remember, Satan took him up on the big mountain, said, hey, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, you bow down to me, I'll give all these to you. I guess he thought maybe that would work, but it didn't. Yeshua won't be pulling anybody's chariot. The world will serve him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Still, Satan keeps the deception of alive. Here is a statute currently at the capital of Spain, built between 1777 and 1782. How many people walking by this do you think know what that really is? That is the mother of all harlots. And it's sitting at the center of government of a nation. They walk by, oh, that's a pretty fountain, it's a piece of art. Yeah, it's those things. But it's also the God of this world placing him front and center of a nation's ruling heart. And it's not by chance. You know all those lions, you know, that you see all around the world? Statues everywhere with water coming out of their mouths. You know, ones like this. This is where that came from. This is the source of that, from Cybele and her deal. Well before the lion of the tribe of Judah came to this earth, in archaeology we find in the depictions of Diana and Cybele on her throne, she has these same two lions. You've seen them sitting, you know, down with their thing, you know, their front paws up and the water spitting out of their mouth. That come directly from paganism. And what's coming out of their mouths? Water. How much reference is there in the Bible to water? Okay, Christ is the, well, I can't go there. Too much. There's too much there, right? So this is precisely the origin of these lion statues, and we find them all around the world, right from the sun gods. See, Satan just hijacks what he finds in the Bible to get people to follow him. And we have to understand that his influence is all around us. I'm trying to get you guys to be watchers, to be looking, to eyes open to see. It's in art. It's in our culture. It's in our government. It's in everything. I want to go back to Cybele because I want to show you a couple other things. I want you to notice the crescent moon and the sun up there in the upper right side. Now those are the, can you see them right here? There's a moon, crescent moon. It's the classic pagan symbols that we've already covered. But the way this was done and the things that you read about this, that particular cluster like that was there specifically to represent something that the Bible says, the stone that fell from heaven. Now, we're going to get to that in a minute. But first, I want to direct your attention just left of that, which speaks to why I brought up what I brought up in discussion after the first, after the second installation, part two. Look at it real closely. That look familiar?
Yes.
Maybe something like that? This is why I told you a little bit about the history behind good old Lady Liberty. This wasn't a gift from the French government to the U.S. to symbolize freedom, as our elementary school books would try to lie to us about. Instead, the creator of this statue, his name was August Bartholdi, and he copied this from what he saw during his travels in Egypt in 1868. He wanted to build this statue, so he went around to many countries trying to get funding, trying to entice someone to commission him to build this thing. Well, some in the U.S. kind of caught a hold of the idea. The ruling class had all of their statues and things in the government. And the middle class thought, well, we need something too. So there was actually a big money-raising thing in the middle class in this country, and raised the money to pay Mr. Bartholdi to come over here and make it. It was no gift from France, and it was no lady. On the left is some of what Bartholdi found in Egypt. Notice that not only do these look alike, but there are the exact same seven rays. You see, in paganism, they represent the sun god ruling over all seven continents on the earth. Now, where did this come from? Who is on the left that Bartholdi found in Egypt? Well, let me introduce you to Attis. And notice again the rays. Yeah, there was seven of them. Three of them are broken off. But who is this Attis? Well, he was the priest of none other than Cybele. He's a priest of Diana. Now, in this perversion of this relationship with himself and Cybele, I'm not going to go into it because it's nasty, but the end result was that Attis castrated himself. And then he became a cross-dresser, dressing and adorning himself as a woman. That's a man. He wore wearing these flowing robes and wearing this hat of seven rays. Here's a close-up of Attis and Lady Liberty. Attis was no lady, and neither is she. He was a castrated male cross-dresser in flowing robes, exactly like you see here. Does that look like a feminine arm to you? Feminine build? What's funny?
You have a cross-dresser.
Yeah. Yeah.
Says a lot, doesn't
it? I know. I mean, look at the face. Look at the face. Does that look feminine to you? Now, don't let the long hair fool you, because guess what? It actually proves the point further. You see, the priests of Ishtar, Diana, Cybele, these mother gods were required to wear, to grow out their hair, and to wear robes like the women. They castrated themselves, they grew their hair long, and wore these robes. Now look at that face. Does it look like a woman to you? I'll make it easier. On the right is a picture during construction without the hair, without the robe, and without the hat. So you decide. It looks like a man to me, and it doesn't look like a very happy man either. I don't suppose I would be if I was castrated. Looks more like Larry Liberty to me than Lady Liberty. The bottom line is that we literally have a depiction of a sun god on the shore of our country, greeting everyone at supposedly the front door of our nation. What you're looking at is a statue of Helios, the sun god, which is another name for Baal. This is precisely what Bartholdi was duplicating. Now, why do I bring this up? Why even talk about it? It's because we have to understand the infiltration of Babylon if we're going to understand this stuff. The mother of all harlots is real and on our shores. We have a cross-dressing priest of the Queen of Heaven on the shores of our country holding a torch like a pagan sun god. And this is not some ancient thing of times gone past. This is now. Or America was set up as a Christian, God-fearing nation fighting for freedom for people around the world. So what does Satan do? He puts a giant statue right on our shores that says, no, Babylon the Great rules over all seven nations, including this one. And he stamped his foot on it. This whole series is designed to hopefully open your eyes of what is going on around you. If you'll recall in previous messages where we covered that Ephesus was where the Temple of Diana was, Kybele, Artemis, whatever language. You recall that Paul had gone around in Asia and Asia Minor and was preaching the true God, the creator God, not made with hands. And so in Ephesus, the main trade there, again, was people traveling to this city, to the temple, and the merchants there had this thriving business of selling idols of Diana, gold, silver, wood, whatever. It was very, very lucrative, and it was being affected by Paul's message, and people were getting upset, and we read this in Acts 19. These are the people getting upset. They say, not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom, get this, all Asia and the world worship. Notice he states that this is not just some local thing to Ephesus. The worship was widespread, all the world. Now, in that phraseology, basically that known world right there. But the point is, this was not some local thing. This was widespread. And Paul, by coming in and talking that hey, these gods are not made with hands, are not, you know, and illuminating the true God, he's kind of ripping the rug out from under these folks. So there was a big to-do. Verse 35 said, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, which is also Artemis, Kybele, and here it is, and of the image which fell down from Zeus. Now this is in your Bible. This image that fell down from Zeus, and this image is connected to the temple Diana, so that the temple Diana is the guardian of this thing that fell down from Zeus. What is it? Well, extra biblical history tells us that it was a black stone, literally, that fell from heaven. They believed it came from Zeus. And this black stone was central inside the temple of Diana. Artemis, Kybele, all same thing. But it was this black stone. It's a meteorite, okay? It's a meteorite. We know it's a meteorite because, you know, we have it. It's been tested. It's a meteorite. And so this meteorite fell from heaven, and it became central in the worship in the temple of Diana because they believed it came from Zeus. There it is in your Bible. And people traveled from all around to come see and worship the black stone. Now that's important. I want you to hang on to your hat because this gets really interesting. Aphrodite at Paphos, Kybele at Pessinus, and later Rome, Astarte at Byblos, and the famous Artemis Diana of Ephesus, all were known for a black stone being central to their worship. Central. So we have a black stone meteorite that fell from heaven that becomes the symbol or the seat, the central focus of this worship of Ishtar or any one of those other names. Okay? Now, guess where it surfaced? In 204 AD, the black stone was moved to Rome, where it stayed until Rome was conquered and was then lost, quote unquote, we're going to uncover that later, in the 5th century. So it was lost, and then it surfaced. Where at? Muhammad took Mecca in 632 AD. What you're looking at is an ancient rendition of Mecca. Now, this is pre Islam. This is Muhammad took Mecca in 632 AD. This is a rendition before that, prior to when Muhammad came to take it. And I want you to notice what's right in the middle of those of the city walls. Hopefully that'll... Right there. See that? What you're looking at is a temple. Now, inside that temple is what is called the Kaaba. There's two words that sound a lot here. But that Kaaba is basically a collection of 360 idols. And within that collection of idols is one very special one called the Kaaba. Now, you see this. This is ancient pre-Islam Mecca. Now I'm going to show you Mecca today. You see that inside there, right? This is Mecca today. Inside this cube building is the very same Kaaba stone. It's black. It's stone meteor. Scholars agree that this is the very same stone that was in the Temple of Diana. Now, when they come here, they walk around this stone seven times. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get back to that later. But they bow to this daily, like three times a day.
Well, at this point, the batteries died on the microphone, and I had to go grab some fresh ones. But we're going to pick right back up in Nebuchadnezzar, and we're drawing the parallel between them bowing to this black stone and what was occurring back in Nebuchadnezzar's time.
All right, let's get back to Daniel. Okay, where were we? I think verse 4. But anyway, then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." Guys are doing this again. This time it's not a statue, it's a black stone. I've witnessed it. When I was in Jerusalem, you know, you go there, three times a day you'll hear this loud horn. And all the Muslims stop what they're doing, turn towards Mecca, get on their knees, and bow towards this black stone. The same stone that was the centerpiece of worship to Diana, the Queen of Heaven. Mystery Babylon the Great. Islam itself admits that the Kaaba stone came long before Muhammad. According to Ibn Ishaq, an early biographer of Muhammad, the Kaaba was itself addressed as a female deity three generations before the advent of Islam. So this Kaaba stone, this black stone, according to them, represented a female deity. And we've shown clearly what deity that is. And they bow to it three times a day, bowing to the Queen of Heaven. Now get this. You know the word Mecca? You know what it means? It means mother. Remember Revelation 17:5? Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And I'm not done. As it is many times with Satan and his ways, it gets nasty. So I'm going to address that camera. If there's any little inquisitive ones in the room and you're watching this as a family or whatever, now would be a good time to move them away. I'm going to show you the Kaaba stone, the symbol of the mother of all harlots that is right now inside that cube in Mecca, being bowed to three times a day. You ready? I'm not going to elaborate on this design representing a female deity. Doesn't take a lot of imagination. The Kaaba stone, the black meteorite, is in the center. Right there in the center of that. And don't tell me that Muhammad didn't know that this represented a female deity, and don't tell me that that fact didn't influence the design of this silver frame. This is King Abdullah. What they do when they come in here is they first come up and they caress the outside of that, like you see him doing here, and then they put their head in there and they kiss the stone. And they believe that by kissing the stone, their sins are forgiven. Now my Bible says that there's only one way, there's only one stone that you can kiss for your sins to be forgiven, and that's Yeshua, the chief cornerstone. Now then, for time, I'm not going to go into detail on the other side of this, but this is a representation of the female deity, the Queen of Heaven. Now, I showed you all those names. All those on the right side were the Queen of Heaven. On the other side was the King of Heaven. So if this is the symbol for the Queen of Heaven, what do you suppose is the symbol for the King of Heaven? No kidding. The phallic obelisk. Pictured here is an Egyptian one. And for millennia, since Baal, this has been a symbol for him in paganism. And we find these all over the world. You know, like this one. The Washington Monument. You see, Larry Liberty is not the only influence on our shores of mystery Babylon the Great. Family, we've got to have eyes to see what's around us and what we are living in. Babylon has its seat in Islam right now. It's been moved around, shell game. But its deceptive influence has a lot of tentacles. So I want to kind of connect a couple more dots. We left off with this black stone in the Temple of Diana in Rome, and it was supposedly lost until 632, but I submit to you it was not lost. We're going to connect some more dots. There are many similarities between Islam and Hinduism. First off, I want you to notice the crescent moon right here on the Hindu god. Well, there's your first clue, isn't it? Who inspired this belief system? The pedestal in both the Hindu temple and the Kaaba is octagonal. And this gives us some indication that at one time the Hindus had possession of that black stone. When kissing the stone at Mecca, and you'll recognize this if you think back on the picture of King Abdullah, you must wear two white sheets, and they have to be seamless. This is an old Hindu belief that you can't enter a temple without them. So why do we see these similarities? Why? Because Muhammad got much of his revealed religion from Hindu. Remember that I said when people go to Mecca that they walk around it seven times? Do you know that there is no other temple in Islam where they do that? Only Mecca. Only Mecca. The reason is because the black stone is in Mecca. And that is not designated as a temple. It's designated as a shrine. And guess what? In Hinduism, all the shrines, when you come to visit one of them, you walk around them seven times. Where'd Muhammad get it? He got it from Hinduism. You see, by the time Muhammad got to Mecca to take control of it, there was already a system of worship to Diana in place The black stone was there in place along with these other idols. Muhammad took that city and then he simply incorporated many of those practices into this quote-unquote new religion of Islam. Now, how do we know this for sure? How do we know the Hindus were there with the Kaaba stone when Muhammad got there? The Hindu king, not going to try it, inscription was found on a gold dish hung inside the Kaaba shrine in Mecca, proving beyond doubt that the Arabian Peninsula formed a part of his Hindu Indian Empire. What this is saying is when the Kaaba, if I'm pronouncing them wrong, just forgive me, but that is a reference to the entirety of all of these 360 idols, with the black stone being central in that, called the Kaaba, okay? So inside this thing of all of them was this gold dish. And this gold dish had an inscription from this king, this Hindu king. And it shows that at that time that Hindu nation and Hindu influence had gotten all the way into the Arabian Peninsula and Mecca. And so it was there when Muhammad came in. And so here's another thing that'll blow your mind. Allah. We hear in Islam, what's the name of Allah? That's God, right, to them, okay? Well, this word comes from their sacred language, Sanskrit. Okay, it's a sacred language to them. And this word is there. What's it mean? It literally means a goddess or mother. The Hindus were worshiping the mother goddess Diana and calling her, here's just another name, shell game, Allah. It's incredible. And Muhammad then picks this up and keeps it going under a whole new banner religion that isn't new at all. Satan just weaves his way in and through all these cultures and people, and they have no idea what they're doing. It's why the Bible says the whole world will be deceived. So are the Muslims. They're saying Allah, not even realizing they're praying to the mother god. They're worshiping Ishtar and calling her Allah. It's crazy. Now watch this. Om, O-M, is yet another name for Diana, for Ishtar, for Artemis, for this Hindu deity. Okay? And this is how it's written in Sanskrit. And like all these ancient languages, Hebrew included, every letter has a number equivalent. Okay? And you read it just like you would Hebrew, you know, from right to left. And so there's three letters there. 1, 2, 3. Okay? What do these letters represent numerically? 786. Now, you want to know what that is? It's the sacred number of Hinduism. Why? Because that spells Om. That spells the name of the Hindu goddess, the mother, right? Which is what Allah means. That's Mama, Om. And so that's the number of her name. So it's sacred in Hinduism. Now, you care to guess what the sacred number of Islam is? 786. And here's the odd thing. They don't have a clue why. All of these priests and these people that study Islam, they're trying to figure out why. They're digging through the Quran trying to figure out where 786 comes from. It's not there. Even the imams, they don't have a clue where it come from. try to come up with all kinds of different things. It's sacred in Islam because Islam got its budding start within Hinduism that was in place in Mecca when Muhammad came in and took the city, bringing in all of these elements of worshiping the mother of harlots with a black stone that fell from heaven, just like your Bible says. Okay, so can you see now where the seat of Babylon, the mother of harlots, is, and the religion that openly worships her? We also see that her influence is not limited to Islam. It crosses over into every nation, every culture, but the center, the seat of it, is right there. So what's going to happen to her? Bear with me just a few more minutes, because I really want to finish this. Do you know that both the Bible and the Quran have prophecies about the destruction of Mecca? From Islam, we read this: the true Messiah, who is the Islamic Mahdi, will defeat Europe, will lead this army of Seleucus. He will preside over the world from Jerusalem. Why? Because Mecca would have been destroyed. So the Islamic prophets say Mecca will be destroyed. Now let's go to the Bible, Isaiah 34. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So Bozrah in the land of Edom. Okay? Remember, we already saw previously, the land of Edom is this Arab peninsula, basically now Saudi Arabia. I showed you that. So where is Mecca? In Saudi Arabia, in the Arab. Bozrah is just a stone's throw north from Mecca. Okay? Bozrah is a city with Mecca, right there on the border of the Red Sea, where ships can come in and, you know, take the oil out. There is another prophecy in the Quran that references another city just up and over just a little bit from Basra, called Medina. And it says it will be destroyed. So there's references there. But I want to continue here in Isaiah, verse 7 now. Excuse me. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Get this. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land, what land? This land, Bozrah, its land shall become burning pitch. Guys, this only makes sense in our modern industrial revolution times, where this world runs on oil. What could be burning streams of pitch? The only thing that burns with pitch is petroleum, oil. That's it. We've had oil spills that get into waterways and burn. With all the oil in Saudi Arabia, if those wells were destroyed and were flowing out like they do, the amount of burning oil would turn into streams of burning pitch going into the waterways. I submit to you that Isaiah was seeing the oil fields of Bozrah, Saudi Arabia, burning. Watch this. Speaking about Babylon, this is about Babylon, Revelation 18. It says, "For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, merchants, and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." So Babylon is burning. Streams of burning pitch, Isaiah said. And the merchants of the world are wailing over it. The inhabitants are wailing over it. That's why I underlined this, they threw dust on their heads. That's interesting. You know, some prophecy teachers teach that America is Babylon. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Okay? But you know what? No. I mean, we are not immune. The influence of mystery Babylon is here alive and well. Don't get me wrong. But when the Bible prophecy is talking about the seat, her seat, where she is, this prophecy of a city burning, an oil pitch coming down on fire, it's not talking about the United States of America. That's why I underlined this. Have you ever heard? I haven't. I've lived in this country my whole life. I've never heard of anybody who gets distressed, who loses a family member, or their house burns down, or something that really bad happens to them. They go out in the yard and they pick up some dust and throw it on their head. We don't do that in the West. We don't do that. But they do in the Eastern cultures. This is an Eastern culture thing. And so if America was burning, if we were Babylon and America was burning, are the Arabs, are the people in the East going to be throwing dust on their heads? No. They'll probably be dancing in the street and having a party. No, they're throwing dust on their heads because it's their land, it's their territory that is on fire. Their prophecies, our prophecies in the Bible say that Mecca, Medina, Basra will be destroyed. Revelation says that Babylon is in flames and the people are throwing dust on their heads. It's a custom from that land, not ours. And there's more that points us to the same place. Speaking of a future time, Isaiah writes this: "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there." Why is that important? Because this is talking about Arab land. That after what God does, as it says here, to burn it down. What did he do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Burned it down. What's he going to do to Babylon? He's going to burn it down. Okay? And so after that occurs, that land is not going to be inhabitable. The Arabs will not pitch their tent there. They will not inhabit there. Here's another prophecy from Jeremiah. Against Edom. Again, this is the Arab Peninsula. Saudi Arabia. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman?" Where is that? Saudi Arabia. "Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan." Where is that? Saudi Arabia. "For I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will punish him." Continuing in verse 49, still addressing Edom, we get more geographical references. Again, we're talking about Edom. Then we see Teman, and then Basra at the bottom, like Isaiah referred to. And then verse 21, he says, "At the cry of its noise is heard," where? At the Red Sea. Is there a Red Sea in America? No, there's a Red Sea only in one place, right next to the Arabian Peninsula. So when we tie all this together, we know that the prophecies are against Babylon. We know that the indigenous people of Babylon have a custom of throwing dust on their heads when sorrowful or distressed or whatever. We also have all these geographical references to these cities that, lo and behold, are right there in the Arabian Peninsula. So when we map this, we're right back to the same place. Look at Isaiah 21. It says this is a prophecy against the desert by the sea. Do we have a desert by the sea in America? No. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. Babylon, the physical Babylon, is the desert by the sea. The Red Sea that Isaiah referred to. All those cities we read, there's Mecca, there's Medina. On this map, you don't see it, but Basra is right kind of in between them. And right in here is the oil fields that will burn streams of pitch. And then there's another, they actually have two of them, deserts by the sea, the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf. Guys, Mecca, the seat of Babylon, will fall. It's the physical seat of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And she's been known throughout millennia by many names. But today, her symbol of the black stone resides in Mecca, and her name is Allah. And as Revelation 18 says, in 1 hour, such great wealth. You know the wealth of Saudi Arabia? It's amazing. It will fall. And guys, when it does, the whole financial system of all the world is going to fall with it. And it's why the sea captains and all the merchants and everybody will mourn. Because whether you realize it or not, the world's economy, the world markets, the financial system is based on oil. Because oil is what we use for energy. It drives the world. And so when the oil, you know, is gone, when that market is shaken, the whole market fails. There are currencies now that are backed by, you know, we used to back currency with gold. We have currencies that are backed by oil now. And there's talk of taking all currencies and backing them that way. Now, whether that happens or not, it doesn't even matter. The fact is the markets already fluctuate up and down based on supply and demand of oil. And if the world, you know, loses that largest supplier of it, the financial system goes with it. When we think about Babylon the Great, it's not America. The original city of Babylon was actually like right here, that ancient city that I showed you the picture of, about right there. Okay? So when we look at these prophecies, it's right there in the same area. And so then when Isaiah and Jeremiah look out into the future, this is the area of Babylon, but they're given some prophecies about this area over here. That is right where Mecca is. Right in the center of it. That is the physical seat of this false system. Okay? Now, that's the physical side of things. But when the Bible refers to mystery Babylon the Great, it's referring to this entire system, this entire false system of worship of false gods and idolatry that we need to come out of. That's why the Bible tells us to come out of her, to come out of Babylon. It wants us to come out of those ways. But that mystery religion goes out and it infiltrates all the earth. It's a system that runs this world because it's the god of this world system. And that deception is worldwide. And so if your eyes are open, you can see its influence not just in Islam, not just in the Catholic Church, but in the majority of religious belief systems. Sun day worship. It's one of the great abominations of mystery Babylon the Great. You see the influence in government, in art, in culture, in business, in society in general. I brought up some of these examples because we need to think about even some of the things that we take for granted, like a Statue of Liberty, right? And we don't even realize what they are, what we're engulfed in around us. We've seen that oil is what runs this world. It controls the market and it affects every nation. And who has the most of it? Saudi Arabia, Babylon. It's the wine, and there's prophecies about the wine and Babylon whoring with the nations of her wine. It's the oil. Who has the most oil? Saudi Arabia. Babylon has the most oil. What is the seat, the center of that area? Mecca. Who sits on the throne in Mecca? Represented by a black stone from Zeus. The Queen of Heaven. The mother of harlots and the mother of all abominations. Revelation 17. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. We'll close with this. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. Wilderness here, guys, is the same word translated to desert before. So in order to understand this, you must understand that Babylon is the desert by the sea. You need to see who the Queen of Heaven is. Who is the mother of all harlots? She's gone by many names. Astaroth, Ishtar, Diana, Artemis, Kybele, just to name a few. But today, the seat of her worship is in Mecca, and her name is Allah. No matter the name, she is the center of a false system that the Bible calls Mystery Babylon the Great and is simply the worship system of Satan the devil himself. Okay, we've laid some good groundwork today, and it's going to be necessary to be able to understand these heads and these horns and this beast and the whore that rides it and all these things that we need to be watching for. I admit, I was with many watchers out there that looked to the Catholics and really thought that was the whore that was riding the beast. And none other, maybe the Pope himself. And, you know, why? Because of the deception that the papacy has served up to this world. And I'm not discounting that Mystery Babylon belief system has infiltrated that belief system. It surely has. But Scripture tells us that in the end days, the center of Babylon, the Queen of Heaven, as the Bible calls it, the mother of all harlots, resides front and center in the Arab Peninsula, in Mecca, right there. And it's right before your eyes, and it's already here. I hope you gained a little insight today. I learned a lot in preparing for this. And hopefully the summary at the beginning has kind of got us back on track, and we can continue to dive in more next week into some of these end time prophecies that will give us even more things to watch for. Amen.